that we want to take this morning to get our thought from. I want to take a background reading from the third chapter of Galatians, and then we'll be over in the fifth chapter of Romans for a text. But starting in the third chapter of Galatians in the 19th verse, Paul writing to the church at Galatia, he says, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise of faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith, which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." And then I want to look over in the fifth chapter of Romans, in the 20th verse, one scripture there. He said, Paul again writing, he says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense or sin might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Now, my thought this morning is law and grace. Law and grace. That's what we were talking about. That's what he's talking about there in Galatians. And he talks about the reason that the law entered there in the 20th verse of the 5th chapter of Romans. Now, what I want to note is that probably most of you are aware, but the book of Galatians and the book of Romans, Paul wrote both of them, and he wrote them both basically on the same subject. Many scholars think that Galatians was kind of an immediate response to an issue that was going on, and then the Roman letter was after he had had some time to sit down and formulate a more thorough response. So you find a lot of the same things in Galatians and Romans because Paul's trying to say the same thing about the same issue. And of course that is much against those who were trying to elevate the law as a means of salvation. And Paul is very clear in both the letters to the Galatians and to the Romans that salvation is by faith and not keeping of the law. Believe that. But I want us to note that this law and grace, as these two concepts, we see them all through the Bible. You go all the way back to the garden, and we have both law and grace, don't we? God gave a law to Adam. He said, "Don't eat of this fruit." We know that that Adam ate of the fruit. He fell from his righteous state. Eve fell from her righteous state. God had to cast them out of the garden. But before he cast them out of the garden, what do we see? We see grace, don't we? God didn't strike them dead right then. He slew that animal and covered them, symbolically covering their sins with the shed innocent blood. And so there was a promise there. We've talked about that many times, how that he promised that of the seed of the woman, one would come, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and deal with this sin issue. But I want us to see that law and grace were both there in the beginning. And we see law and grace throughout the Old Testament moving up. We get to Calvary and we see law and grace both there on the cross with Jesus Christ, isn't it? I mean, he died. He died because he had to fulfill the law, didn't he? He fulfilled the law and then he died on the cross. And when he got to the end, he looked back. He looked back at all the prophecies. He looked back at all of the law, every jot and tittle, and he said, it is finished. And then he gave up the ghost. And of course, we know that the cross is that great symbol of grace, because it is by his shed blood that we are made nigh unto God, as the scripture says. Our path to salvation, our path to redemption, is through the cross. And so, but they were both there, law and grace, both at the cross. And we know, when we get all the way to the end, to that last day, it tells us in the book of Revelation that there is going to be a great judgment at the great white throne, isn't there? And God is going to get out the books. He's going to get out the books of works. That's a book of the law. He's going to get out the book that says what everyone has done, whether they've kept the law, whether they haven't kept the law. And every one of us, the scripture says, every one of us will be condemned from the book of the law. But thank the Lord, there's another book, isn't there? There's the book of life, that Lamb's book of life. And it says that the names that are written therein will be saved. Now, how's your name get written in that book of life? That's grace. That's grace. That's the book of grace. That's all those that have had a work of grace in their heart by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. But law and grace are both there at the great white throne. And so I want us to see that law and grace are from the beginning all the way through the cross and all the way to the very end. So they're both there. And that's what we want to look at today. Now, we live in a time that in much of the Christian world, there are those that want to present law and grace as either or as opposites, law versus grace. Now, surely there are those that are teaching a salvation based upon works, based upon the law, and we don't believe that. We do not believe that there is any salvation to be gained through the works of the law. Paul tells us that. He said, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. He tells us that by faith alone are we saved. It's by grace. But that does not mean that law and grace are opposed to one another. That's what I want us to see. I want us to see that they work together. They are both necessary. It's not a question of law versus grace, that we're either under the law or we're either under grace. Listen, nobody ever got saved by the law. Sometimes we talk about the Old Testament, they were under the law. Well, no, they weren't. They got saved the same way that you and I got saved. Now, there's people in the Christian world that believe different. They believe that the Old Testament folks got saved different than we do, but I'm telling you, that's not what Scripture says. We talked a little bit about the faith of Abraham in Sunday school, and we know that Paul gives us a good rundown of the heroes of the faith in the 11th chapter of Romans. And he says they all were justified by faith. All of them. And so they got saved the same way we did in the Old Testament, by grace. So it was the dispensation of law as the covenant, but nobody ever got saved by law. Nobody ever got saved by law. Everybody that's ever been saved from Adam all the way to the day is saved by grace. But the law and grace go together. That's what I want us to see. We got to move on. Now, there's those that teach that you have to keep the law. That's what the Pharisees taught, but that's not true. Paul makes it clear that salvation is by grace alone. But here's the issue. Law and grace have to harmonize. We just showed briefly that it's throughout the Scripture. It's there in the garden. It's there there at the cross and everywhere in between. And from the cross all the way to the great white throne and everywhere in between. And we know that everything in the Scripture has to harmonize. We can't just say, well, you know, the law was displaced by grace. Now, that's the way a lot of people think of it, but it wasn't. Now, hang with me here. I promise I'm not going to preach a works-based salvation. I don't believe in that. What I want us to see is that the law is not displaced by grace. They have to harmonize. They have to harmonize. And so that's what we want to look at a little bit here today. Now, but first of all, we have to understand the law has to be kept. Yes, it does. The law has to be kept. Look, the scripture is clear about that. Deuteronomy 27th chapter, 26th verse. It says, "Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of this law to do them, and all the people shall say amen." He said, cursed is anybody that doesn't do all the law. That's what it says there in Deuteronomy. So the law has to be kept. You'll find also that you know, throughout all of the promises that were made to Israel were all contingent upon them keeping the law. They were all contingent upon them following God. Now, they didn't do that, did they? We know they failed at every point to keep the law, but that doesn't change the fact that the law had to be kept. The law had to be kept. But here's the problem. The law can't be kept. That's what Paul says over in Romans. If you look in Romans in the third chapter, starting in the 10th verse, and he's quoting Isaiah here a good bit, but he said, "As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth it. There's none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Now, that's what Paul says about men. We're not very good. There's no good in any of us. That's what Paul says. We're all gone out of the way. None of us can keep the law. He goes on and says, "By works of the law shall no flesh be justified." I already quoted that. And so, here's the problem. And this is where this harmonizing is very difficult. The scripture says you must keep the law. Deuteronomy said, "Cursed be anyone that doesn't keep all of the law." But then Paul says, well, the problem is none of us can keep the law. Now what are we going to do? How are we going to deal with this issue of the law? How do we harmonize it? Grace. Grace. That brings us to our scripture. My text that I read there in the 5th chapter of Romans, in the 20th verse, where he said, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound." Grace did not enter to displace the law. Grace entered to fulfill the law. Grace entered to harmonize the law with man and man with the law. So how does that happen? How do we harmonize grace and law? How do we get those two things together? Well, I want to tell you, it's the man, Christ Jesus. See, Jesus took hold of the law with one hand. And he took hold of grace with the other hand. And in him, they are united. The only way to harmonize law and grace is through the person of Jesus Christ. He is the one that harmonizes God's grace with the requirement of fulfilling the law. It all comes to Jesus Christ. When we see him outstretched, his arms outstretched there on the cross, I want you to envision, you know, there's a song about, you know, how far, you know, God puts our sin away. It says, as far as the east is from the west, from one outstretched hand to the other. But I want you to envision him on that cross with his arms outstretched as we picture him, that on the one side, he's grabbing hold of the law, and on the other hand, he's grabbing hold of the grace of God, and he brings those two things together and harmonizes them right there at Calvary in his person. And that's why the scripture says, that's why the truth is that there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name whereby men may be saved except the name of Jesus Christ, because he's the one that harmonizes law and mercy. How does he do that? Say, okay, very well, he harmonizes the things, but how does he do that? Well, we said the law has to be kept, didn't we? That's the first thing. The law has to be kept. The broken law had to be mended. The broken law had to be mended. God, Adam broke the law, and it had to be fixed. It had to be kept. Not only did Adam break the law, everybody down through, we said none of us have kept the law. So how does that get fixed? How does that get fixed? All the promises, I already said, are contingent upon keeping the law. Let's look over at Deuteronomy. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, has the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the houses of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repayeth them that hate Him to their face, destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth Him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, the statutes, the judgments, which I command thee this day to do them. Wherefore it shall come to pass, if you hearken to these judgments, and keep and do them, that the Lord thy God shall keep unto thee the covenant of mercy, which he sware unto your fathers. And implied there is, and if you don't keep all of the law, then he won't keep his promises. So again, God tells them clearly that they must keep the law. Jesus kept the law. Jesus kept the law. Didn't he? I want us to understand the importance of that. Why it is that Jesus had to keep the law. That's the first step in harmonizing law and grace, is that Jesus had to keep the law. Over in Matthew, it says that... Think not, this is Jesus speaking in the fifth chapter of Matthew. He says, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till it be fulfilled. Why is it that he said, I came to fulfill the law in every jot and tittle? Because the law had to be filled. Because God said all the way back there that if all of these judgments are not kept, you will be doomed. He said in that other place that I just read in Deuteronomy, that unless, if you keep all of the law, then I will extend my mercy unto you, but if you don't, then I won't. The law had to be kept. And all we have is a string of broken law from Adam all the way up to the man, Christ Jesus. And so what has to be done? The first thing he had to do was keep the law. He had to keep the law because it had to be kept. The scripture required us. I want us to see that. God didn't just wave away his requirement of perfect obedience. The law had to be kept. And Jesus kept the law, didn't he? He said, I'm going to fulfill it. And we get, Paul says that he did that, or whoever wrote Hebrews. Over in the fourth chapter of Hebrews, in the 15th verse, he says, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So Paul, the writer of Hebrews, declares that Jesus lived his whole life without sin. He was and he was in a fishbowl, wasn't he? His 3.5 years of public ministry, they were looking for something. The Pharisees and all of his enemies were looking for something. They were always trying to find some little chink in his armor. Oh, if there was a sin anywhere, they would have found it out, wouldn't they? But in the end, what did they have to do? When they brought him before Pilate, they had to pay men to come and lie and bear false witness because there was nothing. They couldn't find anything. He was perfect. He had not a fault. He lived with his disciples. They lived with him. I mean, they walked together during the day. They ate together. They slept side by side. They were with him 24/7. They didn't see any fault in him. They didn't see any sin. They didn't see him ever lose his temper. They didn't see him ever do anything. He kept the law in every jot and tittle. He was tempted. We have a record of the devil taking him out there. When he was at his weakest, hadn't eaten in 40 days, the devil tried to tempt him. He tried to tempt him with the desire of the flesh. He tried to tempt him with the desire of his eyes. He tried to tempt him with his desire for power. All those human things that you and I are tempted by and we succumb to, he tempted Jesus with those things, but he never succumbed. He answered the devil with Scripture, and the devil fled from him. He was ministered to by angels. He kept the law in every jot and tittle. But he went beyond that.
He went beyond that. So he kept the law. He said, well, but what about the law that I broke? What about the law that Adam broke and everybody else down through the ages? That still had to be dealt with, didn't it? And that's why the second part of what he had to do on this earth, not only did he have to come and keep the law perfectly. Okay, so we checked that off. Somebody kept the law. Somebody kept the law. Nobody else had ever kept the law perfectly. Nobody else had ever perfectly submitted to the will of God, but Jesus Christ did. But then what did he have to do? Then he had to pay the price for the broken law. He who was without sin had to die for the sins of you and I. He who had not broken the law had to mend the law. How was the law mended? How was it put back together? It was put back together with his blood. That's the only thing that could put that thing back together. Isaiah, in the 53rd chapter, and you are familiar with this, 11th verse. He shall see the travail of his whole soul, and he shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. When Isaiah is speaking that messianic prophecy about Jesus Christ, it says that he, God, will see the travail of his soul, who Jesus Christ's soul, and he will be satisfied. When he hung on that cross, listen, that's why they tore out his beard. That's why they spit upon him. That's why they laid those stripes across his back all the way down to the joints and marrow and laid the bone open on his back. That's why he hung on that cross. That's why he had that crown of thorns. He was suffering for the broken law. He was suffering to pay the price of the broken law. And the scripture says that God saw the suffering. And I believe that he suffered there, particularly that 3 hours of darkness. You know, it says that darkness came across for 3 hours because God alone was watching the suffering. See, it was dark. Others weren't able to see the suffering. God protected from that, but God saw his suffering and his agony in those 3 hours. Not only the physical agony, but more importantly, the spiritual agony as he took on. Listen, we just sung the song about how I was on his mind and you were on his mind. Yes, we were. But listen, I wasn't on his mind without him knowing every sin that I had was going to commit and ever will commit. And yours too, and yours, and everybody out there in the whole world. Yeah, we were on his mind, but the price of that was every sin was laid bare. Every sin was laid upon him. Him who knew no sin, him who was disgusted by sin, he took it on himself. He suffered the shame and reproach of it. That was the agony that he bore on the cross. In addition to the physical agony, that is what paid the price for the broken law, was Jesus Christ hanging on that cross. And as it says in Isaiah, he shall see the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. How do we know that he was satisfied? Because on the third day, up from the grave, he arose, didn't he? That's what Jesus said. He said, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. He hung everything, and I preached on this before. Jesus, when they said, what sign will you give us that you're the Messiah? He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And you'll have no sign except this, that as the prophet Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He says, you'll know that I am who I said I am, because on the third day, I'm going to come out of that tomb. And he did, didn't he? We have a record of that. Paul says that he was seen by over 500 of the brethren. It wasn't done in a corner. He walked around. People saw him. He was raised. That was proof that God accepted his sacrifice. He accepted his mending of the law. And because of this, Jesus secured all the promises. I won't go into detail. I preached at length on that last week, but I'll remind you of the scripture over in 2 Corinthians in the first chapter in the 20th verse. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Because he fulfilled the law, because all the promises were contingent upon fulfilling the law, weren't they? We just read that over in Deuteronomy. Jesus fulfilled the law. All the promises accrued renewed unto him. All of the things that God had promised to Abraham and to his seed accrued to Jesus Christ because he kept the law. But over and above the keeping of the law, he paid the penalty for the broken law. For every broken law from Adam all the way to the end of the earth, he paid the penalty on that cross. And then he is the one that has the promises. All of the promises of God are unto him. And he can do what he wants with them. And you know what he has decided to do? Jesus Christ has decided to extend to you and I grace. Salvation by grace. All the world, all men, you and I and everyone, were given to him by God. That was his reward for perfect obedience unto God. Look over in Psalms. You'll find this in the second chapter in the 8th verse, Messianic Psalm, talking about Jesus Christ. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Jesus Christ, when he, look over in Philippians in the second chapter, 8th verse, Paul writes here, he says, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore? So because he was obedient to God, even unto the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God was well pleased with the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ. And because of that, he raised him up to the right hand, above the angels and the principalities and everything. Set him down at the right hand, and he said, Son, what will you have? What reward will you have for your obedience? Well, he already told us back in Psalms what he was going to do. He said, I want the heathen for my inheritance. The heathen, listen, that's you and me. That's everybody. Because you know what a heathen is? It's one that's without law. And every one of us is without law because none of us can keep the law. Jesus said, I want the heathen as my inheritance. Lord, I'll take every man. I'll take every man. On what terms? Penance and faith. See, he purchased us with his blood. He purchased all men with his blood. His blood was sufficient to purchase all mankind. You know, I used to have a trouble understanding this, and people will still not understand the math, how this adds up. And again, this is one reason why Jesus had to be God. Jesus had to be God. So think of it. You know, maybe this doesn't help you, and if it doesn't, you just throw it off to the side. But I think of it like this. You know, most of us are, you know, I've got dogs. Some of you got dogs, got cats, right? So you got a dog, it's a living thing. You got a flea, it's a living thing. But now, which one of you wouldn't kill a flea to help your dog out? Sure you would. We kill fleas all the time. So how many fleas would I kill to save my dog? Well, I'd kill them all, wouldn't I? Because my dog's life is worth the life of every flea. Right? You believe that too. Okay? So, now let's extend this out. Now this is where you got to jump a little bit because some of you may balk at this. But now, I love my dog, but I love my kids more. So, if I had to choose between my child or my dog, well, I'd choose my child. How many dogs would add up to the life of your child? Well, all of them, wouldn't it? I'd kill every dog in the world to save my child's life. I don't like to think about killing dogs, and you don't either, but you understand where I'm going with this math, right? That we understand that child's life is worth more than every dog in the whole world. Well, now, what if, think about this. But what if that, so now if one child's life is worth the life of every dog in the world, what if that child said, I want to give my life to save this dog? I know this is hard, but if I want to give my life to save this dog, well, his life would purchase how many dogs? All of them, wouldn't it? We just said we'd kill every dog in the world to save our child's life. So if the child wanted to give his life for one dog, well, that life is worth enough to save every dog, isn't it? Well, that's the way it is with Jesus. Jesus is God. His life is worth infinitely more than yours and I. Some people say, well, how could Jesus purchase every life? Listen, now we're talking about the difference between my worth and Jesus' worth. My life and Jesus' life is more like the difference between a child and a flea. That's the difference. It's even greater than that. Between a flea, now you wouldn't think anything. The difference between a child and a flea is almost an infinite difference. The difference between the worth of my life and your life and Jesus' life is infinite. So you say, how did he purchase every man with his life? That's how. Because his life is worth infinitely more than yours or mine. But when he laid it down, it was enough to purchase every life of every human being. Because it's worth so much. So he bought every one of us with his blood. It says something similar to that over in Timothy. 1 Timothy 4th chapter. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. The Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Now we get to the terms. Jesus purchased every life. They belong to Him. My life, your life, every lost person out there's life belongs to Jesus Christ because He purchased it on Calvary. But now not everybody gets turned free, do they? He said, I own you all. And I offer freedom to everyone on these terms. Repentance and faith. Repentance and faith. Repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Upon those terms, He will set you free. You and anybody else. Because He owns us all. Why does He own us all? Because His blood was enough to purchase every man. Listen, He owns the lost just like He owns the saved. And that's why it says over in Philippians that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Because in the end, it will become apparent who owns us all. And if you don't bow on this side of death, you'll bow on that side of death. But it'll be too late then, because then He's going to say, I own you. And I offered you freedom on the terms of repentance and faith. But you rejected repentance and faith. Now depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. He's going to say it, and you're going to have to go because He owns you. He purchased all of us, this entire world, at Calvary at the price of His blood. So that's how He unites law and grace. He fulfilled the law. Promises accrued to Him, and He offers grace because He can, because He purchased us. And part of that purchase price was the keeping of the law. So I want you to see that law and grace are united in Jesus Christ. Okay, so that's all well and good. That's a great lesson, preacher. But what is that? What does law have to do with the Christian life? See, now we get. Now here's the rub. Here's the rub. And Missionary Baptist people are as guilty of this as anybody. You know, we love to go over because we say. Now, before I get into this, I do want to make it clear that I'm not preaching a works-based salvation. I don't want anybody to say that. I believe in salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. I believe that. That our bondage to the law was nailed to the cross by Jesus Christ. So I don't want there to be any mistakes about that. But listen, the law still matters. The law still matters. That's what I want us to understand. Now we love to talk about the second chapter of Galatians and that because a false brother and unaware brought in who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, they might bring us into bond. Oh, don't come in here and infringe upon my liberty. Who are you trying to come in here and talk about the law and the commandments and all this stuff? I've got Christian liberty. I'm saved. I'm under grace, not the law. Don't come in here and try to steal my liberty. You've heard people talk about that, haven't you? We like over in 2 Corinthians in the 3rd chapter in the 17th verse. I didn't get that marked. 3rd chapter 17th verse of 2 Corinthians. Another one. Uh,
It says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. We love that too. Oh, we've got the Spirit of the Lord, and there's liberty. We can just do whatever we want because we got liberty. Don't come around here talking to me about law. Listen, you all have heard that before. That's our knee-jerk reaction when people want to start talking about law. I know some of you are like, where's he going to go? He's talking about law and grace, and the law still matters. Where are we going with this? Because that's not popular. We want to talk about the laws being gone. Oh, we've got liberty. Well, that's true, but let's put it into perspective. Let's get it right. See, Paul gets it all together over there in Galatians. In the 5th chapter and 13th verse, he says, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Oh, we love that. We've been called unto liberty. What's the rest of that verse? Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. What's he mean? He says, you're called unto liberty. But now don't go using liberty as an occasion to sin. Don't use liberty to try to cover up sin. Why? Because the law still matters. The law still matters. Now, you know, sometimes the Lord just lines things up. Maybe this will help you and maybe it won't, but he kind of lined this up for me. Sin is transgression, right? We find that over in 1 John in 3rd chapter and 4th verse that sin, transgression of the law is sin. Transgression of the law is sin. Now, over the 5th chapter of Romans, Paul tells us that where there's no law, there's no sin. He said, where there's no law, no sin is imputed. Now, hang with me here. If there's no law, sin is not imputed. But now, over in 1 John, again, in the 1st chapter, he says that no man is without sin. He said, if he says that he's without sin, he's a liar. Well, now, he's talking about saved people. He said, now, if you're a saved person and you've got sin, but sin's not imputed unless there's law. You see where I'm going with this? There must be a law in order for God to impute sin. And Paul says that we all have sin. See? Now again, maybe that doesn't help you, but it helps me to see that the law still matters. There's still law. There is still law for us. Now, here's the thing. Regeneration. Grace doesn't do away with the law. What grace does is gives us the ability for the first time to actually keep the law. God didn't save us to cast away the law and say, now, well, you got liberty, you just go do whatever you want. Don't worry about those laws. Don't worry about living right. Don't worry about any of that because you got liberty. You got the Spirit of the Lord. Just do whatever you want. Now, Paul says, you got liberty, but don't use it as an occasion to sin. Why? Because sin is still transgression of the law and the law still matters. Now, we're saved, and you can use sin, and that's not going to keep us out of hell. I believe in once saved, always saved. And I believe in salvation by grace through faith plus nothing. But listen, on this side, as Christians, those of us that are saved, I'm telling you, the law still matters. It still matters. God wants us to keep the law. And you can read about that over in Ezekiel. And I've read these before, and I love this passage. He says, a new heart also will I give you. And a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh. And I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, Ezekiel was prophesying to the nation of Judah as they were going into Babylonian captivity and during their Babylonian captivity. And he's talking about that all of that has happened as a consequence of their sin and the idolatry and everything else. But he says there's a time that's coming. There's a time that's coming. This God's going to take. You all have failed. You failed miserably at keeping the law of God. That's why we're being punished. That's what he says in a nutshell. We failed. Our fathers failed back for the last 12, 15 generations. We failed. And now we're being punished. He said, but listen, there's a time coming. Here's what God's going to do. Because we couldn't get it right. Because we couldn't keep the law. God's going to come and he's going to take away the stony heart. He's going to put in a heart of flesh. And then he's going to write his laws, not on tablets of flesh, but on that fleshy heart. He's going to write our laws inwardly. Why? So that we can keep them. God's going to fix up this problem we have that is from our unregenerated nature, our sin nature that keeps us enemies of God. That's what he does when he saves us, isn't it? That's what we believe. He takes out that stony heart. He puts in a heart of
flesh, he raises up a new man or a new woman that desires after righteousness, that has the ability to actually keep the law. Has the ability to actually keep the law. See, the law still matters. God didn't make it go away, but what he did through grace, he has made a way that we can keep the law, even though we're these sinful creatures. And so you find the same thing over in Ephesians in the second chapter, starting in the 8th verse. For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. Again, we love that. Not of works, lest any man should boast. We usually close the Bible right there, but what's the next verse say? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. Why did he save us? He saved us so that we could live out this life obeying the law, doing right, living righteously. That's what he wants for us to do. And he's given us the ability now through regeneration. See, the thing is, you say, well, we're just all sinful creatures, and we are. And I sin as much or more than anybody here, and I'm ashamed to say, but that's just the truth of the matter. But listen, we're not in bondage to sin anymore. That's the key. We can resist. When you're a sinner is going to sin. A lost person is going to be lost. They're going to be lost, and they're going to sin. Why does it surprise us when lost people get caught up in every sin imaginable? They're lost. Of course they are. Now, not everybody sins as much as they could. That's true. And that's good, and that's the grace of God. But people that don't know God, that are lost and undone, that still got a stony heart, of course they're going to sin. They can't do anything other than sin. Anybody that's ever tried to clean up their life from the outside in knows that. That's what those Pharisees tried to do. And Jesus said, you're like whited sepulchers. You cleaned up the outside, but on the inside you're still full of dead men's bones. You still got all that wickedness and stuff on the inside. Anybody that's ever tried to rehabilitate their life starting on the outside knows that it don't work too long to white knuckle your way through sin. It'll find its way out. You got to have the inside changed first. And God does that through regeneration. But once we've been regenerated, now we do have the ability to resist sin. Romans 6 and 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Now see what he means there by under law? He doesn't mean that you're not subject to the law. When he says under there, what he means is you're not bound to it. You're not a slave to it. You're now under grace. That doesn't mean you're not supposed to keep the law. See, that's the way we read. Say, oh, you're not under law. Oh, I don't have to worry about the law. I'm not under it anymore. I'm under grace. Law doesn't matter. That's not what he said. He says it won't have dominion over you because you're not under it. You're not subject to it as a slave is to the master, because the law brings forth sin. Didn't know what he said. The law makes sin apparent. See, you're not under that. You're not bound to that. Sin doesn't have to have dominion over you. He says the same thing over in the 8th chapter of Romans. 11th verse. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. Quicken your mortal body. He's not talking about the resurrection. In the resurrection, we're not going to have mortal. You know, mortal means dead or dying. Our resurrection bodies ain't dead or dying. They're going to live forever. This body that I have right now, and yours too, it's mortal. It's dead. It's dying. But he said he can make alive your dead body. What's he talking about? He said the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead, it dwells in you. If you're saved, you got the spirit of God in you, don't you? He said that same spirit of God can make alive this dead flesh. This dead flesh is what likes to sin, isn't it? He said, but it can make it alive. It can make that dead flesh desire after righteousness. It can make that dead flesh put away sin. It can make that dead flesh run from sin and not be subject to it. That's what the Spirit of God inside a saved person can do. We don't have to fall into sin. We can resist it. The law and grace are united in Jesus Christ, and they ought to be united in the believer. Our life ought to look like what we say we've got. It's united. Jesus Christ kept the law. If law and grace is united in him, should it not be united in us? You know, it's a shame. It's a shame when we see people that name the name of Jesus Christ that are out there that aren't living any better than lost people. The law and grace ain't united in them, is it? They're claiming the grace, but the law, they just threw it out. They threw it out. Jesus held it fast. I'm glad Jesus held fast the law in that one hand, aren't you? Aren't you glad He kept the law in every jot and tittle? Because if He hadn't, then He wouldn't have been a sufficient sacrifice and we'd all be dead in trespass and sin. I'm glad He didn't let go of the law. He didn't want us to let go of it either. He's made it so that we can keep it, and we need to keep it. So now, what law? I'm going to bring this to a close. But what law are you talking about? You know, the rabbis talk about 639 laws or whatever. Which ones are you talking about, preacher? Which laws do we have to keep? Well, let's look over in Matthew. Jesus said, the 22nd chapter, Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love. This is when the rich young ruler came and asked which commandment's the most important. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Paul says much the same thing over in Romans 13th chapter 8 verse. He says, owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love the neighbor as thyself. See how the law of love goes right back to all those other laws. Look, if you're loving God the way that you ought to love God, you're not going to put any other gods before Him. You're going to worship Him the way that you ought to worship Him. You're going to pray and you're going to meditate the way that you ought to. If you love your neighbor as yourself, you're not going to want to defraud them. You're not going to want to take from them. You're not going to want to bear false witness. You're not going to want to do harm to them. You're not even going to want to think harm about your neighbor if you're really loving them the way that you ought to. See how that's the root of all sin? And if we have the love that we ought to have, all those other sins are going to fall by the wayside. We're not going to be bickering. We're not going to be backbiting. We're not going to be telling tales on one another. We're not going to be doing all these other things that gets done that ought not be done if we really love our neighbor as ourselves. See, the law still matters, but what we've got to focus on, if we focus on love, if we focus on loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, then all those other things that we should not be doing will fall away. Will fall away. And you know, I'll put some of this. I heard a great lesson several years ago, and I think it helps put this in perspective about anything. You talk about, you know, some of the things that we deal with in this life, you know, is alcohol abuse and drug abuse and things like that. You say, well, how does that tie in? Well, listen, if you love God the way that you ought to, you're not going to defile the temple that He dwells in, are you? Through all of those things that we do that destroy this temple. I heard a great lesson a few years ago on the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and tied it into how that all forms of sexual immorality, even if you're not married, all forms of sexual immorality rob your future spouse of what is their due, which is your chastity, and therefore you're committing adultery even before you're married if you're any types of sexual immorality. I think that's true. I think that's true. If you love God, if you're young and single and you love your future spouse, do right by them by protecting the greatest gift that you are to give to them. You see how all of the sins that you can imagine, and whatever, it will come back to a proper understanding of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. But the point is that the law still matters. Law and grace stand together. It's not one or the other. And so, again, I'll reiterate I believe in salvation by grace, not through the law. But listen, the law didn't go away. The law still matters. They stand together and they are united in Christ Jesus. They are united, ought to be united in the believer. Grace with no law is misunderstood scripture. Listen, I'll just put it this way. If someone says that they're saved and they can lightly esteem the law of God,
then I fear for their soul. I don't care how good a story you tell about what happened to you and all the shouting and everything else. If somebody says that they're saved, but they can lie, and I don't know, you got to look in your own heart. If you lightly esteem, you know, I can't tell if somebody lightly esteems the law of God. You know, look in your heart. But anybody that can lightly esteem the law of God, I have fear for their soul. That's just the truth of the matter. Because Jesus Christ didn't lightly esteem the law of God. He fulfilled it in every jot and tittle. It's united in Him. Law and grace ought to be united in the believer. And if you're lost and undone here today, I want you to think about all that Jesus did to come to this moment to unite law and grace so that you are not condemned by your failure to keep the law. You don't have to be condemned, I should say. You are right now if you're not saved, but you don't have to be. Grabbed hold of that law with the one hand, and offering you grace with the other, and the terms of what they have always been, which is repentance and faith. The law and grace united in Jesus Christ, and it ought to be united in the believer. I appreciate you listening, Brother Dyer, if we can get a song.